Let me invite you to be seated, if you are standing, and to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our sermon series this evening on the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 12, which is probably in your Bibles marked out as a single section, and that's fitting because it flows and builds really one central argument, which we've been looking at in the last week or so, and we'll continue to tonight. One change to note in your bulletin, especially for you faithful note takers, just so you're not confused, there's been some slight tweaks to what we're going to do tonight. I had originally thought that we could do verses 8 through 12, and as I prepared this message, I realized that I had two sermons stuck together, and so I decided it would be better to deal with verses 10 through 12 on their own to get the full riches that are there. And so tonight we'll be looking just at verses 8 and 9, keeping in mind, of course, that this is all part of one unit of scripture. And so we want to hold in mind what we looked at last time, and we'll want to keep what we're going to look at tonight in view as we come to verses 10 through 12 next week. But we'll just limit ourselves to verses 8 and 9 tonight. And so that means as you're looking at the outline that is before you, you can scratch off the third point, because that will be dealt with in the next sermon. So with that preface, let's turn to God's word and read from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your providence, Lord, as well, which has focused us this Lord's Day on the central theme of how we are to see you, what it means to look to you, what it means to worship you, as we consider the second commandment this morning, and as we look at these rich verses from 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and compellingly and in a Christ-centered way, even as we work through this medium of Zoom. And pray, Lord, that you would unite us together and build us up in your word, and that through this word we would see Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just used that phrase, which we commonly use in the church, that we want to see Jesus. preachers will often build up their sermons to this climax, this application. Friends, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. It's a biblical command. We read it in many places, but perhaps the most well-known is Hebrews chapter 12, where we are called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is an important truth and command which God gives to us, and yet perhaps you found yourself at times kind of wrestling to know exactly what that means. Perhaps you've asked yourself, how do I look to Jesus? What does it look like to look to Christ? Well, in God's good providence, as Augustine noted, what God commands, he also grants. And in this passage in particular, this evening, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we are given an example of Christians who are looking to Jesus. And so as we seek to follow that command, we can do so in part by following the example of these early Christians that Peter was writing to. As we've seen in our past sermons, Peter is writing to Christians who were suffering, Christians who were facing persecution, who were facing social pressure, who had abandoned much to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter has spoken to these Christians so far by reminding them of their identity, that they are elect exiles, and by reminding them as well of the salvation that they have in Christ, and of the way that that salvation cannot be tarnished or diminished or destroyed by any suffering they experience in this life. In fact, we saw from verses 6 and 7 that God actually uses suffering to test and try the faith that he has given to these Christians. And he ends that verse, as we read in verse 7, by pointing them to that day when they will have the revelation of Jesus Christ with all the praise and glory and honor that comes with that. And as Peter brings them to that point, he rejoices with them and commends them for how they, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their exile, are nonetheless looking to Jesus. And so we want to look at these early Christians who were faithfully following Christ and learn from their example together. As we look at these verses, we're really going to see two truths which these Christians recognized and which we ourselves must grapple with and embrace and apply today. From the first part of verse 8, we'll see really a very simple point, that we are not saved by seeing Christ. We are not saved by seeing Christ. And then as we look at the rest of verse 8 and verse 9, we'll see this added critical point, that we are saved and sustained, I might add to what's in the bulletin there, we are saved and sustained by faith in Christ. That's our very simple outline this evening. We are not saved by seeing Christ. We are saved and sustained by faith in Christ. Look with me once again at verse 8. The Apostle Peter writes of these Christians, that they, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Now, what Peter is acknowledging here, what he is recognizing and commending these Christians for, is that they have grasped this basic truth, that salvation doesn't come by sight. It's not based upon what these people particularly have experienced or seen or witnessed. Now, this is, of course, an important theological truth, as we were reminded this morning. In looking at the second commandment, God exercises his sovereignty over how he is worshipped. And God, in his sovereignty, has decreed that the way believers are to worship is decidedly different from the way that people typically worship. If you look at most religions, almost all religions, really, they emphasize spectacle. They emphasize display. They emphasize sight. They build beautiful big temples and erect large statues of their gods and have these elaborate processions. This is what characterizes man-made religion. And yet God says, my followers are to worship in a completely different way. They are not to be driven by what they see. They are not to erect and cultivate an image-based culture. They are to be focused on what they hear, on the words that I have spoken. They are to worship differently than the world worships. And so the foundation of our faith is not based on the elaborate ritual of man-made religions or on the rational observations that we make by our own sight, which is really what the religion of the Enlightenment advocated for, a religion under the name of being non-religious, but a religion nonetheless. And yet God says that is not how salvation will come to you. It will not come because of what you see. It will come through some other way. But of course, for these believers that Peter is writing to, and for us today, this is not just a theological truth, although it is that. It's also an experiential truth. Remember that for these readers, when Peter is writing these words, you have not seen Christ, you do not now see Christ, he is writing in a context where there were Christians alive and well at that time who had seen Jesus. Peter, of course, being perhaps the prime example of this, a man who had not just seen Jesus once or twice, not just caught snippets of his sermons as he was traveling on the roads, but who had lived with Christ and walked with Christ and eaten with Christ and argued with Christ and seen him in the Mount of Transfiguration and seen him at the Mount of Olives and seen him in the upper room and seen him as he was betrayed to his death on the cross. And even after that, when Christ had been raised and resurrected, and as Christ himself was ascending up into heaven, who was there at every step of the way? Peter. He didn't just hear about these things. He didn't just read about these things. He saw them. He experienced them. He knew the cadence of Jesus' voice. He knew the sound of his laugh. He knew everything about Christ that you would know from living face to face with him as a man for years. And Peter was not alone in having this experience, although his level of intimacy was, of course, somewhat unique. And you can imagine for these early Christians that it would be easy to assume that people who had had that kind of experience, that kind of direct, immediate encounter with Christ must have a stronger faith or a better faith or must be more loved by Christ because of what they had experienced. And yet, Peter, who had had all the advantages of sight, all the advantages of experience, writes to these Christians, and he doesn't gloat over them or exalt himself over them. He actually says, you and I share in the same salvation. Though I have seen Christ and you have not seen Christ, you love Christ. You believe in Christ. You rejoice in Christ. I think as the scriptures elsewhere remind us that those who have never seen Christ, as John says, will have an even greater faith, as it were, and will see even greater things than what the generation who walked with Christ did, because Christ continues to work and continues to be present with us by his Spirit. And so Peter is speaking directly to the situation of these Christians. They were Christians not because of what they had seen, not because of what they had experienced, but because they had a love and a faith for the Christ that had been proclaimed to them. And in that regards, friends, we are in the same boat that they were. We find ourselves, though we're separated by centuries, in the same situation. Our faith is not based on what is seen, but what is unseen. Our faith, friends, must be grounded upon the same thing that these believers' faith was grounded upon, the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time, nothing that I said there is going to sound shocking to you. This is Christianity 101. You must put your faith in Christ. Why do we remind ourselves of this? Well, we remind ourselves of this because we are prone to forget it. And while we might often repeat these truths formally, theologically, that doesn't mean that Satan isn't very good at pulling our hearts away from these truths in practice. What we profess formally is not always what we live out functionally. Well, what does that struggle look like? How can you and I shift from such a basic Christian truth that we must put our faith in Christ alone? Well, the reality is we can be distracted and drawn to look at all sorts of things. We can look to our own emotional or spiritual experiences as the foundation of our faith. Many people who wrestle with assurance of faith wrestle with exactly this point. When they try to find assurance, they don't look to Christ and the objective things that he has done and he has said and he has promised. They look inside themselves and say, I know that the gospel is true. I know that Christ has called me, but I don't know if my repentance was sincere enough. Or I don't know if my obedience is consistent enough. Or I don't know if my faith is strong enough. And so even though we are talking about Christ and we're talking about faith and we're talking about love and we're talking about obedience, we have functionally shifted away from the object of our faith. This is what Pastor Biggs was warning us against this morning. There's blatant idolatry where we say, I'm not going to have faith in Christ. I'm going to have faith in my finances. I'm going to have faith in Buddha or Allah or whatever idol we happen to erect. But there's a subtle idolatry as well, one that we might be even more prone to giving into. And so Satan often goes the subtle route, if he can, to lure us away to say, well, our faith is no longer now in the reality of Christ. It's in our experience of Christ or our response to Christ. We can base our faith on our own rationality and reasoning. We can base it on the external spectacle. Look at that church. Look at their beautiful building. Look at their elaborate rituals. Look at the history and the tradition that they have. Surely that must be where my faith should be placed, is in the authenticity and the history and the heritage of this grand church. But Peter is commending these Christians for avoiding those very temptations. They've not given in to idolatry, whether it's a blatant kind or a subtle kind. They have recognized that there is only one solid ground where they can build their faith. There's only one person who can be the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. They have recognized that we are not saved by seeing Christ. So then how are we saved? Well, we've said it already. We are saved by the means of faith in Christ. Indeed, this is what it means to look to Jesus, to look to Christ, to see the unseen Christ. We do that through faith. That's what the rest of verses 8 and 9 talk about. Let's read those again together. And as we do so, let me encourage you to listen carefully to see what these Christians are doing, how they are behaving, where they are focused and oriented as people who are faithfully looking to Christ. Verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What are these believers doing? What does it look like as we watch them and see how they're behaving and see what they are doing? What does it look like to be a Christian who is looking to Christ? Well, Peter commends them for three things that they're doing. He says, you love Christ. You believe in Christ, and you rejoice in Christ. This is what it looks like to look to Christ. It's nothing abstract. I think this is where we can get tripped up. Some of us who are very objectively oriented, very analytical, can hear the words look to Christ, and we don't know what that means, and so we don't know what to do with that. Others of us who may be more emotional or experiential may think, okay, look to Christ means look inside myself and try and find this deep, mystical, a warm experience of Jesus that no one else has had. But when Peter commends these Christians for not focusing on earthly sight, but for looking at Jesus with the eyes of faith, he does so by focusing on these very objective things: their love, their faith, their joy. Let's look at each of those things together. This is what we must seek to cultivate. This is what we must pray for the Spirit to work in our hearts if we are to be those who look to Christ. Let's talk first about that love for Christ. What is love? What does it look like? Well, Peter doesn't take the time to unpack it for us here, but we know from the words of Jesus himself what love looks like. Jesus said in John 14:15, speaking to his disciples, speaking to the apostle Peter himself, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now again, culturally speaking, that seems like a contradiction in terms. Love and law have nothing to do with each other. And that's not just an attitude that you'll find out there in the world. It's quite common in the church, isn't it, to hear something like this. Christianity is not about rules, it's about a relationship. Now, of course, there is a truth that I think people are trying to get at when they say that. What they're trying to remind us of is that we are not saved by our rule-keeping. We are saved by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen to that. However, we don't pit rules against relationship. We are not brought into that relationship because of our rule-keeping, but because of our new relationship with the Lord, we have a new relationship with the law. I don't need to spend too much time on this point because we've been studying this very truth as we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, especially the preface to the Ten Commandments, where God says, everything I'm about to command to you, everything I'm about to say to you, every rule I'm about to give you is rooted in the redemption I have accomplished for you. And because I am your God and you are my people and I will dwell with you, this is what you are to do. That, friends, is love. Those who love God, those who love Christ, are those who follow and obey and indeed even love the commands of Christ. So if we are to look to Christ, part of looking to Christ is showing love, having love. But why love in particular? Especially this biblical understanding of love as the keeping of God's law, obedience to God's commands. Why is it that Jesus, when he says, if you love me, you will fill in the blank. When he fills in the blank, he says, if you love me, you will keep my law. You will keep my commandments. Why does Jesus say that? Well, there's probably at least two ways we could answer that. One reason could be that Jesus is saying the law is just the way that I have chosen to for you to prove your love to me. And viewed that way, we can almost view the law as sort of an obstacle course. It's almost this arbitrary set of hoops and hurdles that we have to make our way through just to show that we love God. And that's how many people view God's law when they read about his commandments, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They often scratch their heads and say, I don't know what this is about, but I guess I have to obey this because I'm trying to follow Christ. This is particularly true in our own cultural moment where many people rub up against, even Christians rub up against God's law about gender and sexuality and identity and the role of women in the church. All of these things are areas where our culture, even those who try to follow Christ, will say, I don't understand why God would be against homosexual relationships. I don't understand why God would say women are not called to serve in all the same ways that some men are in the leadership of the church. At its worst, that kind of attitude can lead it to denying God's law, throwing it off altogether, saying those are just cultural things. But for many Christians who are faithful, they'll say, well, I'll follow those laws, but I guess this is just one of those things that God decided to say. When we take that route, though, friends, we're missing something, aren't we? Remember what we've learned about the law already from our sermon series on the Ten Commandments in particular. What is the law? It's not an obstacle course. It's not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts that God came up with just to set his people apart. or to give them a way that they can demonstrate their love and loyalty for him. The law, we have been told, is a mirror. That's the image that we should have in mind when we see the law, when we see the Ten Commandments, for example. We are being given a mirror which, as Pastor Biggs has pointed out, points in various directions. But the first thing it shows us is who God actually is. Now follow with me here, because this is all looping back to what it means to love and what it means to look to Christ. The reason why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, is because those commandments are actually a reflection of Christ. God's law shows us his heart. You cannot separate the law from the lawgiver. And so we love God's law, not just because it's a way of demonstrating our sincerity, not just because we're trying to embrace some sort of legalistic view that denies the gospel, not at all. We love God's law as God's people because the law shows us who God is. It shows us the way of holiness. It is rooted in his very character. It's not an arbitrary choice that he has made. It is a perfect and pure revelation of his perfect and pure person. And so if we love Christ, we will love the commands of Christ. This is what the Pharisees missed and what Jesus focused in on in his disputation with them. They thought of themselves as the only people alive who really understood God's law and who really loved God's law. And yet, Jesus said, you oppose me. You don't love me. You don't receive me. And because of that attitude towards me, you show me that you know nothing about the law. That was designed to shock the Pharisees, and it should shock us as well. Our relationship to Christ and our relationship to the law should intersect with one another. And so for our purposes today, let's focus on this point, that if we are to be those who look to Christ, who love Christ, then we must love his law. It manifests itself in our behavior, how we conduct ourselves with one another. Love involves, as we see from the Ten Commandments, both our attitude and our actions towards God. That's really what the first four commandments are about, the first table of the law, as we call it. And then also our attitudes and actions towards our neighbor, which is everyone else, in the second table of the law, the last six commandments. Now, how does this emphasis on love and love manifesting itself in good works of obedience to the law, how does that fit with this heading that we've given, that we are saved and sustained by faith? What's the relationship between love and faith? Well, the Westminster Confession helps us on this. Chapter 16, it understands love really as the fruit of faith. So what Peter is doing here when he says, you have not seen Christ, but you love him. You do not now see him, but you believe in him. You have faith in him. What Peter is doing is working his way kind of from the outside in. He's saying, even though you are exiles in this world, even though you're experiencing suffering and persecution, even though you are being purified in God's sovereign purposes, I can see that you're looking to Christ, that you've grabbed hold of these truths of salvation, that we're not saved by seeing Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ. And he says, I know you have faith because I can see your love. I know that you believe what the Bible tells you to believe about God because your behavior manifests, reflects, is the overflow of a heart that has faith in Jesus Christ. Love is the fruit of faith. We are to have both beliefs and behaviors which orient us to Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? Again, this is another word that we use all the time, but we don't always take the time to define. How would you explain faith to a four-year-old? Well, kids, I can't see you, but I think I have an example of faith right underneath you. Look down. What are you sitting on? You're probably sitting, if you're not, your mom is probably telling you to sit, but you're probably sitting on either a couch or a chair or maybe the floor. And when you were doing that, you were actually exercising faith, because you were trusting that that couch is not going to fall apart, or that chair is not going to break, or the floor is not going to collapse. You have faith that it will do what it, in a sense, says it will do. And that's what we're called to do with Christ as well. We are called to, as Luther loved to put it, take him at his word. That's what faith is. It's taking God at his word. It's living as if the Bible is true. Now, we have to make a distinction here, and I want to speak especially to you young people who maybe haven't made profession of faith yet, although you've grown up in the church. It is quite possible for you to agree with the teachings of Scripture intellectually, and yet not have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, just like someone can stand and look at a chair and say, I think that chair is sturdy, that is different than actually going and sitting in the chair. That's different than actually going and placing your faith quite literally and tangibly in the integrity of that chair. Well, some of you young people are standing looking at Christ like the person who says, that chair looks sturdy. You say, yes, I believe God exists. I believe the Bible is true. I believe Jesus died for sinners. But have you grabbed hold of that truth by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you apply that belief? Does it manifest itself in your behavior? Do you have the joy that comes from that? Or are you like the person who has just an intellectual faith in Jesus Christ? That's not the kind of faith that Peter is seeing in these Christians. What he sees in them is people who truly have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Although they have not seen him, although they do not see him, although what they do see is suffering and pressure and persecution and struggle, they are not living according to those things they see. They are living according to the Christ that they don't see. They have faith in Jesus Christ. They take him at his word. We must as well, friends. We must live as if the Bible is true. And if we truly believe what the scriptures say, that will change the way we relate to one another. When you're having a conversation with someone about politics or culture or whatever it is, and things are getting heated and you feel embarrassed because they're getting the best of you, if you really believe what the scriptures say about a soft answer turning away wrath, that's going to impact the way you speak in that room. If you truly believe that it's better to serve than to be served, then parents, you won't be resentful when your children make another demand on you at the worst time possible. You'll recognize, this is my opportunity to exercise faith. Now, friends, none of us will do this perfectly. I'm not saying that if we see disconnects between what we see in the scripture and what we see in our life that we don't have faith. If that was the standard, none of us would have faith. What I am saying is that each of those opportunities where we feel the rub between what God's word has said to be true and what we feel to be true, when we see that, recognize that for what it is an opportunity to exercise faith. To say, I'm not going to follow what I see, what I feel, or what I reason. I'm going to follow what God says by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can see already in the way that that's framed that faith includes something else. Faith always implies repentance and vice versa. Thomas Watson talks about this in his wonderful little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. He says, faith and repentance are like the two wings by which a believer flies to heaven. And he points out that anytime the scriptures speak about one of these doctrines, the other is in the background. How do we know that that's true? Well, it's because of the way these two relate. Repentance is us turning away from ourself. It's turning away from our sin. It's turning away from what we see. If we go only on what we see, if we go only on what we can reason or imagine or on what we have experienced, then we're not going to have faith in Christ, who we can't see. We're not going to have faith in a glory that's future. we're just going to respond to and run away from the suffering we experience now and try to make our lives as comfortable as we can. But repentance says, no, I recognize that temptation, but I'm turning away from it. And then faith comes into view. I'm turning away from self and turning toward Christ. Now, this is really helpful because notice what we've learned already about what it means to look to Christ. That phrase can be fuzzy in our minds, but when Peter commends these Christians for looking to Christ, he's not commending them for their warm, fuzzy feelings. He's commending them for very objective things. He commends them for their love. He commends them for their faith. These are both things that are objectively oriented to Jesus. These are tangible things. We profess the content of our faith earlier in the service with our reading of the Nicene Creed. We read through the standard of behavior which God gives to us in the Ten Commandments. These are the kinds of things that are to shape our lives as Christians and which guide us and direct us in looking to Christ. A Christian who looks to Christ is someone who shows love for Christ through obedience to his law as he serves God and neighbor. A Christian is someone who looks to Christ by believing in Christ, believing what is truly revealed in the scriptures, and living like the Bible is true, taking God at his word, repenting and turning from self and sin and turning toward the Savior, Jesus Christ. So looking to Christ should not be heard by us as some sort of subjective emotional experience. It is an objective response to the proclamation of the gospel. It is a turning us away from ourselves, especially when we're in suffering, like these Christians were. Our temptation is to be self-centered, focused on our own suffering, having the blinders on of our own circumstances. But faith and love pull us out of that. They correct our vision, and importantly, they restore our joy. This is the third thing that Peter sees in these Christians. Look with me at verse 8. Peter writes, after commending their love and their faith, he says as well in verse 8 that you rejoice. Listen to how he describes this. This is great. He rejoices with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. These Christians look to Christ not only by their behavior and their belief, not only by their love for Christ and their faith in Christ, but by the joy that they have, the joy that they find in Jesus. And this joy flows from the faith that God has given to them. Notice how Peter describes it. He connects it with the obtaining of the outcome of their faith. He says, because you have this faith in the salvation that you have been given, what Peter was talking about in verses 3 through 5, remember when he's breaking out into song right at the beginning of this letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, as you rejoice in that, as you see what you already have, as you see the inheritance that is held for you in the future and that you were guarded for that inheritance, that you have this future glory to come, you rejoice. And that rejoicing already, even now, is filled with glory in some way. Remember, he's saying this to Christians who are suffering. That's what verse 7 was about. He's saying this to Christians who are exiles. That's what verse 1 says. He's saying this to Christians, some of whom are literally slaves. They are owned by another person, mistreated, abandoned, and abused. They have no rights and privileges. They are not citizens. And yet Peter looks at them and says, you have a love for Christ. You have a faith for Christ. And you rejoice, not just a little bit, but with a joy that is inexpressible and a joy that is filled with glory. Friends, what Peter is describing here really is the heartbeat of the Christian life and the heartbeat of the Christian witness as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher of the last century, wrote a book called Unspeakable Joy, which is kind of inspired by this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And he says this about this section and about what it shows us about what we are to be as Christians and how we are to witness as Christians. Lloyd-Jones says, "The Christian is not meant to be a man who is just managing to hold on and who is miserable and unhappy and forcing himself to do these things, dragging himself, as it were, to the house of God." How often does that describe us? But he says this, "I am certain that the world outside is not going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the Christian church. The one thing she will pay attention to is a body of people filled with the spirit of rejoicing. That is how Christianity conquered the ancient world. It was this amazing joy of these people. Even when you threw them into prison or even to death, it did not matter. They went on rejoicing in tribulations." And so, friends, looking to Christ looks like being Christians who love Christ, being Christians who believe in Christ, and being Christians who rejoice in Christ. But as we come to a close, you might be listening to these words, looking at these character traits and saying, "Okay, but what if this doesn't describe me? What if I look in my life and I don't see a sacrificial love that's oriented towards God and towards others, that delights in God's law? I struggle to keep God's law. Sometimes I resent his law. What if I look in my heart and I find not this strong, vibrant faith, but seeds of doubt that just never seem to go away? I wrestle to really believe what God says or to act on that belief. My faith is so weak, it's so small." Joy? No one's described me as having joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I wrestle with depression. I wrestle with anxiety. These are things that we struggle with. You may look at this and say, "I don't have these things like I want to have these things. How can I learn then to look to Christ? If this is what it means to look to Jesus, there's no way I can do that." Well, friend, remember what we've seen already. We're not saved by seeing Christ. We are saved and sustained by faith in Christ. So one way that Satan could twist this message, and I want us to hear this, is by making us think that Peter is giving us a three-step process to get into God's good graces or to attain some higher experience of the Christian life. All right, I have to be a really loving Christian. I have to have a strong faith as a Christian. I have to rejoice in Jesus. And if I do all those things well enough, then I can be one of those Christians who's really looking to Jesus. I can be truly saved. God will really love me. God will really bless me. But applying this text in that way goes against everything that we've seen. It's to turn Christianity into just one more man-made religion, whereby we, by our own good works and our own good efforts and our own good faith, purchase salvation for ourselves. But we are being taught the exact opposite, that we are saved and sustained by faith in Christ. And so the key question is this: do I have faith in Christ? Remembering what Jesus himself said, that it's not the measure of our faith or the purity of our faith that saves us. He says, faith as small as a mustard seed. Kids, that's the tiniest seed you can imagine. You can almost not see it. Jesus said, That little bit of faith is enough to move a mountain. What is critical here is our relationship to Jesus. Because ultimately, friends, we don't learn how to look to Christ by following some three-step process. We learn to see Christ from Christ himself. Just think of the encounter that the disciples on the road to Emmaus had with Jesus in Luke 24. Christ had been betrayed, he had died, he had been buried, he had been resurrected. Some of the disciples had seen Jesus, others had not. And Jesus joins these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. But Jesus begins to talk to them, and he asks them about what's happened and why they look so sad. And so they tell him about what had happened with Christ, not knowing that they're speaking to Christ right then. And Jesus, kindly but firmly, rebukes them and says, "You've not understood the scriptures." And he opens up God's word, beginning with the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he works his way through and shows how everything there was pointing to Christ and pointing out specifically that Christ was to suffer and then experience glory later. We'll talk about that more next week. But what's striking is this. They don't see Christ until he has opened God's word and until he has broken bread with them. And it's only then, it says, that their eyes were opened and they saw that it was Jesus. And they went and they told the other disciples how they saw Christ in the breaking of the bread and how their hearts burned within him when Jesus opened his word to them. Well, friends, you and I are disciples on the road to Emmaus. And like them, we struggle sometimes because we don't see Jesus. The things that we thought were going to happen, the things we anticipated haven't happened. We wrestle with that. We're depressed. We struggle. Our faith is weak. But who comes with us on that road? Who meets with us in his word? Who meets with us in the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine? But our Lord Jesus Christ, who opens our eyes, who shows us how to look to Christ, how to look to himself. So friends, look to Jesus. Turn from yourself. Turn from a religion that is based upon your own experiences, your own sight, your own rationality, and fix your faith on Christ, even if that faith is only as small as a mustard seed. Cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. That's what these are. Love and joy, these are fruits of the Spirit, things that we don't produce, things that are produced in us by the presence of the indwelling power of God. Cultivate those fruits of the Spirit and make use of the means that God has given. That's one of the things that we saw this morning again, that God doesn't just care about the end, I want you to worship me. He cares about the means. Here's how you worship me. And the road to Emmaus again gives us those means, the word and the sacrament. That's how we see Christ. So make use of those means, friends. Look to Christ in them, and you too can have that confidence that you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen. Let's look to Jesus now together as we come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. And we're grateful for your revelation of yourself in your word and through your word. And we pray now, Father, that as we close this Lord's Day together, that you would bless this word which has been preached in all its weakness and imperfection to do good to your people, to draw them up into greater faith in Christ and greater love for Christ and greater joy as Christians. Lord, let people be able to look at us at Catoctin and say, they are people who look to Jesus. Let it be so, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.